This has been quite an amazing week in many ways. Friday just being one of the events where the Gun-Free Zones Murder People event was very well attended. And we saw many folks from all over, even as far away as Ohio, came Friday night. And this week, our friend Pastor Chuck Baldwin of Liberty Fellowship in Montana put out a call. He issued a call to pastors throughout the United States to make a public statement from their pulpits supporting the right to keep and bear arms. He asked that all pastors who are bold enough to tell their congregations not to register guns, not to turn in any of their guns. He asked them to add their name to a list that he's developing on his website of pastors and churches that fully support the Second Amendment. He said if you're a pastor who's taken a stand from the pulpit, told his congregation not to accept any more gun control, then add your name to the name and the name of your church to our list. I want you to know that as your pastor, I firmly urge you not to register any guns at all and never to give up any guns, no matter who demands it. And so this week I added my name and the name of our church to that list that Pastor Chuck Baldwin has developed. If you want to see the article out there on the front table, and you can check out the website, checkbaldwinlive.com. As of Friday, there was 33 churches that had signed that so far. 33, but that's out of 300,000 congregations in America. There should be 300,000 churches on that list because of what God's word clearly says about the right to keep and bear arms. Our church is on that list because I do stand on what God's word teaches about our right to keep and bear. And this Wednesday, therefore, I'll be down in Annapolis testifying against the O'Malley gun-grabbing legislation, which is extremely draconian. It would make criminals of many people in our congregation. It would make a criminal of me because I have this object here, a clip that holds 17. A clip that holds 17 would be a crime punishable by a $5,000 fine for simply owning that. It would be absolutely illegal, along with a whole list of other objects, guns, and various things that are legal today would suddenly become illegal. The bill, as it's currently crafted, promises additionally to send a SWAT team to your house if you do not register the guns that you have in your possession, as the wicked state government of Annapolis would demand of you. Extremely draconian, evil doing, and as we shared last week and the previous week, the only people whoever take away the guns of citizens have an evil intent, as the history shows, particularly the history of the 20th century. Their intent is to massacre the citizens who they take the guns away from. A long history shows that that's the only reason. Don't believe their lies when they tell you there's other reasons for taking away guns. Now, on this issue, I realize as soon as I bring up the issue of guns, I've divided many Christians, because there's many Christians who will very strongly disagree with me and what I just said, as well as what I have said previously, and vociferously will disagree with me. For example, one fellow last Friday evening objected to my prayer, which he understood by which I was saying that while Jesus instructed his disciples in the upper room before they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, he clearly instructed each one of them, if they didn't own a sword, to sell their most expensive garment and go buy a sword. Every one of them, he instructed them to do that. And therefore, applying that to us in my prayer expressed that his command to us today was that he meant for us as Christians to buy a gun. I'm convinced that that's what God's word says. Yet, many would disagree with me. They would say, no, that's wrong, and you've come to the wrong conclusion. But how are we to look at such issues? This is just one of many, many issues we could talk about that people strongly disagree upon. How are we to determine which position is right, which position is wrong, which position is good, which position is evil? Now, some would tell us, just use your common sense in making up your mind about these issues. That sounds nice. But actually, just use your common sense reduces us to a position of humanism. That is to say, whatever human thinks, a human being thinks is right or wrong, what is just or unjust, what is good or evil, that's the standard. So humanism claims you as a human being can choose and establish whatever standard you like for yourself or for others. Many who name the name of Christ are actually humanists in their thinking. They've rejected the standard that God gives to us, and they've established themselves as their standard, although they would name the name of Christ. That's actually a contradiction, because you can't be a humanist and be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there are others who would tell us that we need to bend to whatever the human civil government tells us is right or wrong. They would assert that we must obey all that human civil government commands us, even if we strongly disagree with what they have commanded us to do. So in that case, if we were to follow that philosophy, what do we have? We have human civil government has become the arbiter and the determiner of what is true and what is false, what is good and what is evil, what is righteous and what is wicked. I would call that belief system, while the other is humanism, that belief system is statism. It is a pernicious variety of idolatry that worships the civil government as God. And indeed, there are many people who hold to that belief system in our day. But what does God's word teach us about every and all issues that either can in the past or have or even in the future arise? What does it teach us? Turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 3 as we continue in our study of this letter that Paul wrote to his disciple Timothy to determine what is right or wrong, what is just or unjust, what is good or what is evil. This is what God's word instructs us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Scripture is the measure of what is true and what is false. The measure of every claim to be something that is claimed to be true, that we have to take it up against the yardstick of God's word to determine, is it true or is it false? That is the measure by which we hold anything that claims to be true. Every day, you and I are confronted with many truth claims in the world. Some assertion is made by someone who presents themselves as an authority on a particular subject. And how are we to respond? How are we to prepare ourselves to respond to all the truth claims that are presented to us on a daily basis? The gullible person will just believe whatever they hear or believe whatever they read, even on the internet, which we know is full of all kinds of falsities. They'll just believe it gullibly, thinking, well, if it's out there, somebody put it in print, or I heard it on the radio, it must be true, or I saw it on TV. That's a special one that people have fallen for. If it's on TV, it must be true after all, right? Well, if someone claims that, they'll quickly find, as a gullible person, they're going to run into a problem. They will find that there are conflicting and contrasting and actually opposite truth claims that are made in the world. That one person claims one thing to be true and someone claims the exact opposite to be true. And the conflict between them is set up. You're in a quandary if you follow the path of believing everything you hear, everything that you see or read. How do we sort this out? We sort it out by the word of God. In fact, we're commanded to do this as Christians. You know that? If you keep your finger there in 2 Timothy 3, turn back to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. This is the command that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This should be our goal in terms of our thinking as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5. Here's our goal. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That should be our goal as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every thought brought into captivity to obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it's not those who wear white lab coats that establish the standard of what is true and what is false. It's not those who have blackboards filled with complicated mathematical equations and calculations. It's not astronomers who peer through the lens of a telescope, because if what they report as true, and if what they claim their own findings are, and they present it as truth, if it in any way contradicts what God's word says, it is not true. All truth claims have to be submitted to the standard of God's word, measured against God's word, to see if they are true or if they are false. In other words, to think correctly as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must think of the Bible as the ultimate standard of truth, the reference point by which everything else in this world, every other claim to truthfulness, must be measured. Any assertion made by anyone in this world must either conform with Scripture to be true, or if it does not conform with Scripture, it is not true. In other words, to put it simply, truth is what God says it is in His Word, the Bible. That's the measure of truth. Now, admittedly, the Bible is not exhaustive in talking about every subject and everything that we might want to know. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't claim to be exhaustive. It does not tell us everything completely. Rather, it tells us, as we'll see in a moment, it tells us the most important things that we need to know in this world. The things that God, in His wisdom, determined that we needed to know. Everything that we needed to know is in His Word. The Bible is absolute truth. I appreciate what Professor John Frame said when he put it this way. Our methods of knowledge, our standards of truth and falsity, our views of logic, our scientific methods must be reconciled, first of all, with God's revelation, with God's Word, the Bible. You see, when we come and look at what God's Word says, we recognize it clearly states there is no other source of absolute truth in the world. None. Anything that claims to be absolutely true other than God's Word is lying about itself. Well, it may contain some truth, but it probably also contains some error and some mistakes. God's Word is the only source of absolute truth. You see, when we think of any realm of thought or any area of study, we must think of it in conformity to God's Word, the source of absolute truth. For example, let's consider one academic discipline. We could pick any of these academic disciplines and talk in a similar fashion about it. Let's pick one that's of particular importance in this day, the area of political science. Like all other fields of study, it has an underlying philosophical foundation, provides an explanation or an idea about the nature of reality. What is the nature of reality? This is called metaphysics. Don't worry about the big philosophical terms, but that's basically the idea. A view of reality is a person's metaphysics. But that study must also have a theory of knowledge. And this is the big fancy word that philosophers use called epistemology. Don't let that scare you. Epistemology is this. It's answering the question, how do you know what you know? How do you know what you know? You see some crazy headline on the newsstand there about a woman giving birth to a Martian? How do you know that's true? How can you determine? You read something, how do you know any of this is true? That's the theory of knowledge. How do you know what you know? And finally, there's the application of those two, first epistemology and metaphysics. It's the issue of ethics. How do you discern what is right and what is wrong? How do you discern what's good and what's evil, what's just and unjust? All fields of study have these three basic underlying philosophies: metaphysics, epistemology, and ethics. For example, let me give you a practical understanding of this. A Marxist has a philosophical position on all three of those areas. First of all, his view of the world is this. He's a materialist, which means he claims that matter is the only thing that exists. There is nothing but matter in the universe. So for the Marxist, there is no God. There is no angels, no devils, no demons. In fact, his view of mankind, because he's a materialist, says mankind does not have a soul. Mankind does not have any existence beyond the grave. There's no life beyond death. That's the Marxist materialist philosophy, the Marxist view of the world, or you could say the Marxist metaphysics. Now, their epistemology, how do you know what you know? They are empiricists. Again, don't get scared by the big term. An empiricist simply says your five senses are the only way you can know anything is real. Just like I was sharing with the children this morning. Five senses. Can you smell it? Can you touch it? Can you taste it? Can you see it? Can you hear it? It's real if you can do one of those things, but if you can't do one of those things with something, it cannot be real, according to the empiricist. That's what his belief system is. Well, it seems to me, the empiricist is like the ostrich. You know what the ostrich does when it sees something it doesn't like or something it's scared of? It sticks its head in the sand, right? And it pretends because it can't see the danger that it's safe. Well, that's a pretty foolish thing to do. But the empiricist and the Marxist, they have their head in the sand in the same hole that the ostrich does. There's a danger to their eternal destiny that they refuse to see because they stick their head in the sand. They say, oh, I don't believe it. I don't think it's there. It can't be real because my five senses haven't discerned it. It must not be real. I can measure how easy it is to prove that that's false. Just walk down to your local deli and go up to the counter. Ask the clerk behind the counter at your local deli if you could give you a pound in a bowl, a pound of love. Can you serve me up a pound of love here, you know? And look at you, what? Or how about, I'd like a quart of justice, please. Can you serve me a quart of justice? I'd like that. Or how about give me a peck measure of mercy? I really need some mercy today. No, of course not. And yet, does that mean that love doesn't exist? Or mercy and justice do not exist simply because we cannot apprehend them with our five senses? No, of course not. So the Marxists and the empiricists have their head in the sand, just like the ostrich. They don't want to see reality for what it is. And what a dreary and sad existence for somebody who has that belief system and they're in their benighted evil. Their Marxist metaphysics, however, and their Marxist epistemology inform their Marxist ethics. You might even call it, why would you call it ethics? Because what their ethics is simply this. The ends always justify the means. The ends justify the means. You can do anything at all if, as long as it moves you toward the end of the Marxist revolution that they want to bring. And so we see illustrations of that with the evil, wicked ruler Stalin. The end of bringing a full-orb revolution to the nation of Russia meant starving 40 million peasants to death on purpose, starving them to death in order to accomplish the end of their glorious revolution. Evil, evil ethics of murderous genocide. But is Stalin any different than the murderers who inhabit the abortion murder centers in our land? No, they have the same thing in mind. Their evil end of eugenics is usually what they are part of, or some of them are actual Satanists, so they believe in blood sacrifices. Their ends, they say, justify their means. They can do anything they want, as long as it serves the means of what, or the end that they are aiming at. And you see, so your ideas about the world, metaphysics, your ideas about epistemology have very practical outworking in terms of your ethics, what is good and what is evil. So what we're really speaking of is a worldview. And if our worldview is not built upon what God's word teaches us, not built upon the Bible, it will be a false set of presuppositions, a false set of assumptions that we build into that worldview. See, the crisis point we have reached in our society, the gun issue is just one aspect of the crisis that we have reached in our society. This crisis is really a conflict of worldviews hitting head to head, working themselves out on the political level in our land. Rooted beneath all of that conflict, really at the heart of that conflict, at the heart of this conflict about the gun grabbing debate, is this clash of worldviews. Is the worldview of the Marxist imposter in the White House going to prevail? Or is the worldview of the socialist fraud in the State House, is it going to prevail? Because they are diametrically opposed to what God's word teaches about each of these issues. They may call themselves Christians. In fact, those two wicked individuals do call themselves Christians, but their mind has in no way been informed by the word of God as to what they believe or what their worldview is. Turn to 2 Peter, which is back further in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter gives us some very important information about the way in which God's word meets our needs. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Oh, excuse me, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the first verses 2 and 3 of 2 Peter 1. Grace and peace, he writes, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us. Notice what he has given to us. God has given to us in his word. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. How many things? All things. Related to what? All of life. God's word speaks to every single area of life that is of importance and that of significance. If it was important, God included it in his word. Here we have the doctrine that scripture teaches of the sufficiency of scripture. God's word applies to every area of life and it's sufficient for everything we need. We don't need, in a sense, any other books. We don't need any other universities. We don't need any other knowledge except the book that this is for us. It is all sufficient for every area of life. Now, it's not that other areas of knowledge aren't interesting or valuable, but this gives us everything we actually need in this world. It is all sufficient. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So, if it was unessential for us, God left it out of His Word. He didn't talk to us about it in His Word. If it is essential for us, it is spoken to us in His Holy Word. I had an email exchange this week with a fellow asking about what we believe here at Cornerstone and inquiring and whether it's a church that would fit him or not. And he insisted in his inquiry about the Old Testament. He said, the Old Testament law no longer applies. It has no relevance to Christians today. Really? That's interesting. So you would just jettison the Ten Commandments and say, oh, sorry, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't apply today. No, that's to deny what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture. How much Scripture? All Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What we're being taught here in 2 Peter, what we're being taught in 2 Timothy, is the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. It is everything that we need in this world. It teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to think. It teaches us how to please God in all areas of life. And God's Word addresses all areas of life because He is King of Kings and He is Lord of Lords. He's the ruler over earth, and therefore He is the ruler over every part of life. He is King. And therefore, He's not only King over us individually and our Lord individually. He's Lord over every family that exists in this world and over family government, as He is over every church and church government, and as He is over civil government. He's Lord whether those in power recognize and acknowledge His lordship or deny His lordship. And so if we're to understand the area of political science, to understand it properly, we've got to understand what God's Word says about the right proper role for the civil magistrate and his job as a minister of God, as well as for you and I as citizens in a civil society, what our responsibility is in that context. Now, given the importance of what I've just laid out of God's Word being all sufficient, God's Word answering all the essential issues in life, one of the important questions is, well, what is God's Word composed of? What books belong in God's Word? Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Because one of the things that, if you're aware of some of the trends happening today, is that people want to question the Bible and say, well, you know, the Bible missed some of those books, some of these apocryphal books that should have been in the Scripture. They're not there. So when Paul says all Scripture, the first question is, what does he mean? What is he referring to? Well, it's quite evident that the people in Paul's day and in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ would have clearly understood the specific books that were being referred to when he said all Scripture. 39 books that we call the Old Testament, they would have referred to by these phrases, all Scripture. Jesus, for example, when he quoted out of these 39 books, said, it is written, or he referred to them as the law and the prophets, these specific 39 books and no more. We have the witness of God's Word to say that, but we also have the witness outside in history of folks who testified that, again, this list of 39 books that we have today are the Bible that Jesus used or the Bible that Jesus approved of. We have, for example, the historian Josephus writing towards the end of the first century, and he spoke that these same 39 books that we have as our Old Testament were valued as the Word of God by all the Jews of that day. There were other books written that were interesting religious writings, but they were not seen as the Word of God. For example, Josephus said this, and how firmly we have been given credit to those books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages, as already have passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them or take anything from them or to make any change in them. But it becomes natural to all Jews immediately from their very birth to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines and to persist in them, and if occasion be, willing to die for them. For it is no new thing for our captives, many of them in number, and frequently in time, have been seen to endure racks and deaths of all kinds upon the theaters. that they may not be obliged to say one word against our laws and the records that contain them. In other words, the Jews of that day were willing to die for those 39 books because they knew those 39 books were the Word of God. And that was it. That was the entirety of it, what we call the Old Testament today. And that willingness to lay down one's life for God's Word extended beyond just the early time. And the early Christians were willing also to lay down their lives for the Scriptures. In the year 303 AD, Roman Emperor Diocletian issued a decree by which he was hoping to extinguish Christianity and the spreading flames of Christianity in the Roman Empire. One of his primary objects in doing this was to seize and destroy all the Christian scriptures. And we need to remember, this is the day before the printing press, where we have multiple Bibles all over. The only way you had a Bible in that day is if you copied it by hand, which means the manuscripts were very few, they were very precious, and he was seeking to destroy every copy of the Bible that existed at that time. Later that same year, 303, officials enforced that decree in North Africa, and one of their specific targets was a pastor, the Bishop Felix of Tibijuca, a village near Carthage. The mayor of his town ordered him to hand over the scriptures. And though some of the judges in North Africa were willing to accept scraps and pieces and partial documents, like my Bible is sort of falling apart here, so there's a couple pages loose, they were willing to accept that? No, Felix would not give them one scrap of God's precious holy word at the insistence of mere men. Resolutely, he resisted compromise. The Roman authorities finally arrested him and shipped him off to Italy, where he paid for his stubbornness with his own life that August 30th. As the record puts it, with pious obstinacy, he laid down his life rather than surrender his gospels. God's word was that precious to not only that pastor, but to many Christians in that day. They were willing to die to preserve this precious book. So it's noteworthy that the books that are often claimed to be part of the Bible, the apocryphal books in themselves, these ones that in the Catholic Bible you'll see a series of books, 1st, 2nd Maccabees, Tobit, and so on, they claim to be God's word by some. If you read them for themselves, they don't claim to be God's words at all. Let me give you from 1 Maccabees 14:41. Here we read of Simon, who was made a leader and a priest, and I'm quoting, they said, until a trustworthy prophet should arise. They were admitting in this very book that a trustworthy prophet had not arisen as this book was being written. Earlier in that same book, they moaned and sorrowed over this, quote, as there has not been since the prophets ceased to appear. They recognized that God was no longer bringing revelation to the Jewish people, that it was ceased by the time 1 Maccabees was written. God was not prophetically speaking to his people any longer. Another book, 2 Baruch 85:3, the writer there complains, quote, the prophets have fallen asleep. So these very books that some say are God's inspired word, the writers of those books say, no, there was no inspired prophet in our day. These books that we're writing are history and they may be interesting, but they're not the inspired word of God. And so we have the 39 books of the Old Testament, God's word, and it's sealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who referred to them as the law and the prophets as the standard of truth. When we come to the New Testament, the question is, how do we evaluate these 27 books that we approve of in the New Testament? Because there's a lot of people who would say, well, there's other gospels and there's other writings that were not included, and there's this, you know, debate that took place and the church rejected this and that, all these kind of... No, it's very simple, very easy to determine that the 27 books of the New Testament are God's message to us, inspired by his prophets. 22 of the 27 books were written either by apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. 22 were written actually by apostles, excuse me. Matthew wrote the gospel that bears his name, John his gospel, as well as three letters, and then the book of Revelation. 13 epistles were written by the apostle Paul, 2 epistles by Peter, and 1 epistle, I believe, by the apostle Barnabas, which I think is Hebrews. So 22 were written by apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then an additional 5, bringing us to 27, were written by disciples of those apostles. Mark was a disciple of Peter in the gospel that bears his name. Luke, the gospel that bears his name, he wrote, as well as Acts, and he was a disciple of the apostle Paul. Then we have the final 2, James and Jude, were both half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ and were disciples of the apostles at Jerusalem. So there we have the 27 books of the New Testament, either inspired by God through the apostles or through the disciples of the apostles. If you're there in you're in 2 Timothy. You turn back to 2 Peter. There's another very important verse that's shared about the New Testament writings. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 and 16. Here Peter writing to the believers, he said in verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So not only did Peter write to these folks, Paul had written to these folks. And notice what he says about Paul's writing. "As also in all," how many? "All his epistles, speaking in them of these things," which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, "as they do also the rest of the scriptures." So he compares the writings of the Apostle Paul to the rest of the scriptures, the Old Testament. Says this is just as authoritative, this is just as God-inspired as the entirety of the Old Testament, which we already understand to be inspired by God. So we have the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, the 66 books that comprise this Bible are the inspired Word of God. Let's go back to that thought that 2 Timothy 3 told us in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, the word means God breathed. It's as if God breathed out, and as he breathed out, the human person who was receiving the inspiration of God wrote down what God wanted them to write. So the process of the scripture being written by human authors was so divinely superintended by God that every word put on every page of every book of the Bible was exactly what God wanted to have written. God breathed out. Peter describes it this way in 1 Peter. Let me just read to you 2 Peter. Keep getting us confused. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, "Knowing this, that first, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The word therefore moved is the image of a sailboat raising its mainsail. As it raises its mainsail, if there's any wind at all, that wind is going to blow the boat in a certain direction. And that's the image of what God's Holy Spirit directed the writers of Scripture so that what was produced was exactly the words that God wanted written down. God so carefully and precisely superintended the writing of Scripture such that every word is exactly the word of God, the word that God wanted communicated to us in the Bible. Therefore, the result of that is that God's word is inerrant. In everything it says, on every subject it speaks to, it is without error. It is perfect in everything that it says. So when it says the world was literally created in 6 days, we believe the world was literally created in 6 days. Doesn't matter how many people line up with all sorts of letters behind their name and claim that that's not the case. We have to compare human, quote, authorities and say, wait a minute, the authority of God's word supersedes all these humans, no matter how many years they've spent in school dumbing down their brain so that they don't believe God's truth. We believe God's truth. We don't believe human supposed experts, no matter what they may claim as their authority. Now, this truth of the inerrancy of Scripture has a very practical application to each one of us on a daily basis. I like what J.I. Packer said when he wrote, "For me to confess that the scripture is infallible and inerrant is to bind myself in advance to follow the method of harmonizing and integrating all that scripture declares without exception. I must believe that it's from God, however little I may like it, and whatever change my present beliefs and ways and commitments it may require, I must actively seek to live by it." See, if you study God's word and read God's word, you're going to find it challenges you. You're going to find it tells you things that, I don't agree with that. I don't like that. I don't want to change my life to be in conformity to that. But if we truly understand this is God's word spoken to us, inerrant, infallible, we will say, no, I have to change my thinking. I have to change my behavior. I have to change my speaking because I need to bring my life into conformity to the word of God. Remember what Paul said there in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And is profitable. And he says there's four things it's profitable for. And in other words, you could say there's four profit centers if we want to think in our modern terminology about this. And it's important to think about profit in terms of what Scripture says. Remember what Jesus said? You know, that what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So there's a way to be very foolish looking at profit. Scripture says there are profits, four specific profitable centers for us if we obey God's word, if we apply it to our lives. Doctrine is the first one. Doctrine states what to believe. This deals with that whole area we talked about earlier of the metaphysics, the underlying belief about the world. What to believe is what doctrine teaches us. Now, I have to admit that doctrine is not a popular subject among Christians of our day. Modern Christians have little passion for it. They want something other than that. But God's word says if we're true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be very concerned about what we believed, what we think, and it's given to us in God's word. You know, I appreciate that a growing number of Christians are aware that much false doctrine is being promulgated. TV evangelists, radio shows, many, many ways. And that the only way to discern between the truth and the error is to know God's word well enough to be able to cut through the lies and cut through that so that we can be profitable, yet profitably gained from God's word, and we know what to believe. That's the first. First is that we would know what to believe, doctrine. The second is reproof. Actually, it's the opposite. Know what not to believe. While it's important to know what to believe, it's just as important, particularly in our day with rank heresy and all kinds of lies and deception, it's important to know what not to believe. And that's what reproof is focused upon. The third profit center is correction. Here we move from what we think and what we believe to our behavior. Correction is what not to do. Picture this, if you would, a beautiful formal garden with statues in it, and one of the statues has its face down, is laying on the ground in the mud. Well, if you were to correct that problem, you'd take it back up out of the mud, you'd put the statue back on the pedestal, and then you'd wash off its face and all the rest of the mud that's spattered on it. And that's what correction from God's word does for us. When we violate God's law, when we disobey his commands, we get like that statue, face down in the mud. We need to be put back up, corrected, and all cleaned up. And that's what God's word does for you and I in correcting us. That the fourth profit center is instruction in righteousness. While the correction is the negative, what not to do, instruction in righteousness is the positive, what we should do, how we can live our lives for the glory and honor of God, how ultimately we can work to hear his well done, good and faithful servant. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If we value this book, it will change our lives. If we read it and meditate on it, if we understand, it will change our thinking, it will change our behavior, it will change everything about us for the better. One author has penned this: this book is the mind of God, the state of man, it's the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, contains food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, it is the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's character. Here paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject, our good design and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, a river of pleasure. Follow its precepts and it will lead you to Calvary, to the empty tomb, and to the resurrected life in Christ. Yes, to glory itself for all eternity.